there were some friends having dinner at the local restaurant, and just in conversation, their thoughts turned to the subject of death, not a common subject that people get together and talk about, but one of their friends had just died, and so they were talking about their own death, and they got specifically to talking about what they wanted said at that last time you can have an introduction of someone at a memorial service. And the one friend said, well, I want it said that I was a successful person, that I had a great career, and that I did something great with my life. And the second person spoke up and said, well, I want to be known as a wonderful family man, that I was a good provider, and I provided for my children, and I loved my wife. And the third person spoke up and said, well, I just want someone to say his body just moved. And you know, friends, we can say that now because of the resurrection. I gotta tell you, 1 week later, I am still so excited about Easter. In fact, it's why I'm here. Maybe why any of us are here. I'll tell you, I'm probably the biggest skeptic in this room. And I can remember one day examining the detail and the data, and it just hitting me in the gut, like Simon Greenleaf, the great lawyer out of Harvard that was such a starch skeptic back in the day, and said, well, I don't believe any of that stuff. And he started taking it to task, and he gave his life to God as he examined the evidence. Today, I want to talk to you about the greatest sermon that this world has ever heard. And it's found right here, the height of Apostle Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's proclaiming it to those Corinthian people back in that early century. And these details are incredible. And I love how he begins. He says, moreover, brothers and sisters, he says here in this text, I declare unto you the gospel. And notice he uses the word here, gospel. He says, I bring to you good news. Now, you know, anybody can get up here and stand, all the preachers across America, they can get up here every Sunday and tell the truth and never preach the gospel. You're saying, how can that be true? But notice, for example, I can say Parkinson's is a bad disease. Now, that's the truth, but is that good news? I should say not. That's making a truth claim. But if I stood up here and said, hey, there's medicine that now prevents Parkinson's, or can cure Parkinson's, now that's great news. If you've got Parkinson's, you want to hear that news. This is what Apostle Paul is doing about our life situation in this text. I mean, I can get up here every Sunday and talk about all kinds of bad things happening in the world, and every week I could say words of truth that nobody would deny, but not one word of it would necessarily be a cure or good news. But here, Apostle Paul says, I bring you good news. In fact, great news. And you know, if we could get that message across to our world, in fact, I would say if we could get that message across to our churches and other pastors, our churches would be filled to capacity. Now, we like good news. We don't like fake news. We like good news. And we have it here in this gospel. Today, I want to present to you what I find to be absolutely compelling evidence that speaks to us about the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to look for just a moment at some of the detail of the resurrection and to think once more about the wonder of why you and I are actually here today. The resurrection of Christ is, as you know, the linchpin of our Christian faith. And after all, it's the ultimate authentication of Jesus' claim that he was the unique Son of God. And Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave. And so that first Sunday, his body just moved. Now, if you listen to the recorded record and some of the writers, like by Luke, for example, the great physician and the great historian there of the New Testament. Last week, we opened the pages of the book of Luke, and particularly in Luke 24, verses 1, we find this story that unfolds what happened on that first day of the week. And the Easter story here is full of people getting the wrong end of the stick. Who would write such a thing? Mary thinks that Jesus' body has been stolen. And then Peter sees the linen wrappings and can't work out what it's all about in his mind. And the disciples didn't understand the scripture. And the angels question Mary, and she still doesn't know what's going on in the story. And then she thinks Jesus is the gardener. And then it seems she reaches out to cling to him, and he tells her she mustn't touch him. Now, you couldn't hardly get more misunderstanding into a couple of paragraphs if you tried. This is real, raw stuff. And the point is, of course, that Easter has suddenly burst onto our world, the world of space, time, and matter, that place of antiquity in the first century. Real history unfolded. Ordinary people engage this incredible event. And simply, we must say, our minds, in fact, our imaginations cannot, they're so small, we can't even contain it. And so we do our best to put the sea into a bottle and fit the explosive facts of the resurrection into the possibilities of what we already know in our life. And so this Easter message, as you know, it brings the devout together every year. Even people from other walks of faith, other religions. It's a game changer. And this is a big deal. You must be saying, why believe in the resurrection? I want to say to you that the resurrection is possible because the greatest miracle in the Bible has already occurred, namely the creation of the universe out of nothing. They call that in the philosophical world ex nihilo, the creation of the world out of nothing. And we have incredible and mounting scientific evidence today and philosophical understanding that indicates clearly that Genesis 1:1 is indeed true. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if that one verse is true, then every other miracle is at least possible. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is providing a review of the good news that he had already been teaching. If you go and read Galatians 1, probably the most powerful chapter in all the Bible, and compare it back, you know that it's possible that Paul there is talking to those people right in the first year or two after the death of Christ. And so he's reviewing the material in that those early creedal period that he is speaking here. Perhaps now as much as any time in our day, we, the church, need to review once again, objectively, the material that we know, the fundamental truths of the Gospels. And so today, I want to share with you some things that really impresses me. You may want to write these down, perhaps. And they all begin with the letter E. I'm sorry the preacher, the alliterator, is coming out of me, but I think maybe this can help you to handle and remember this important detail that historians and other scholars are looking at. The first E is this: early testimony. We have early testimony. Do you know that most, if not all, the documents that are written are prior to 70 AD? And at one level, the continued puzzlement of the disciples is a mark, is it not, of the story's authenticity. If someone had been making all this up a generation later, like there's been a few people through the years that have suggested, they would have hardly had such a set of muddle and confusing events going on. More particularly, nobody would have made up a remarkable detail about the cloth of Jesus' head suddenly being folded up and placed by itself. Or the even more extraordinary fact that Jesus was not immediately recognized there on the road to Emmaus, like we read there in Luke 24, or when he's cooking breakfast in the Gospel of John by the sea. These first Christians, in other words, weren't prepared for what actually happened, and nobody could have been back in the first century. As one leading atheistic scholar commented, it looks as though they were struggling to describe something for which they didn't have adequate language. One piece of information we have to look at is early testimony. And in antiquity, we do have early testimony. Another piece of information that's worthy of us considering is eyewitness testimony. You have to have that eyewitness testimony. And when historians look at antiquity and all those early pieces of historic documents, it's great to have early testimony, but even better to have eyewitness testimony, people that were living that could even speak about it. And certainly we have that in the story. We have over 140 details just in the second half of the book of Acts and the Gospel of John that we know are eyewitness details that only an eyewitness could know. And after Paul finished this section of all of the terrible implications here, and he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, but he has risen indeed from the dead. And he gives us in rapid succession six quick proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And he says, Jesus appeared in risen form to Simon Peter. And then he says he appeared to all 12 disciples at once. And then he appeared to a crowd of 500 people all at the same time. And then Paul adds that most of the people who saw the risen Christ were still alive. And as he's telling this to the Corinthian people, he says that if they doubt what I'm saying, just go and interview one of the 250 or 300 people that are still living that saw it with their own eyes, and they'll tell you the same thing I'm writing here. He says that the risen Christ appeared to James and then to all the apostles and a group of 70 high-capacity leaders. And Paul added with great humility that the resurrected Christ even appeared to him. And he said, I saw him with my own eyes, and I believe in the resurrection, even right down to my toes, and I'm going to proclaim it till the day I die. And if you know anything about history, you know Paul boldly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the point that he was killed. In fact, he was martyred because he kept talking about the resurrected Jesus, and he would not refute it. I think Paul had a better grasp of the significance of the resurrection of Christ than anybody else in history. And studying this passage, I got to tell you, has fueled my sense of awe and wonder at the miracle of the resurrection. You've got early testimony, you've got eyewitness testimony, but then, as I've just alluded to, you've got excruciating testimony. Now, that word excruciating comes out of the word here, crucifixion, which is the argument who says that these men who were in a position to know of the resurrection died brutal deaths when they could have saved themselves by saying, no, it never happened. If somebody's going to face death, they're going to certainly deny whatever it is so they can live. And they were living, you might say, excruciating lives, agonizing lives, because they had witnessed this and they were in a first century world in which they were Jews who thought they were God's chosen people. Why would they do this unless Jesus had indeed risen from the dead? They had no motivation to tell such a story. Now, I look through history and I see all kinds of crackpots out there willing to die for the religious beliefs. So I'm in my study one day and all of a sudden there's a new news flash, breaking news. Someone has just walked into a marketplace in Tel Aviv and they strapped themselves with bombs and they've exploded the place and they died. And you're thinking, what causes someone to do something like this? And then the next day comes on the news with the person's picture, and they've interviewed the family. You know how the camera's getting everybody's face. And come to find out, the person actually sincerely believed that if he were to die in that manner, he would instantly go to paradise. Now, people will die for the religious beliefs if they are convinced the beliefs are true. But people will not die for religious beliefs they know are false. And yet the disciples knew firsthand that Jesus had risen from the dead because they were there, and because they knew it was true, they were willing to die for it. You've got early testimony. You've got this excruciating testimony. You've got eyewitness testimony, and we could go on with this type of thing. But you've also got expected testimony. Now think about this. The Old Testament prophecies that prophesy about the coming Messiah, and I present to you Isaiah 53. Go home and read it this afternoon. It makes our case. It is an uncanny, I kid you not, description of what happened to Jesus, and yet it is verified as being written 700 years in advance. Here in Old Testament times, God lifted the veil to let us peek beyond the shadows of reality. And Isaiah 53 here comes along, and it was really long understood by the Jews to speak about the coming Messiah, that he would be delivered to them by God. And in this passage, we have a clear description of what happened to Jesus and what was going to take place. And we know it's earlier than Jesus because it's the greatest of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some 24 feet long, that archaeological digs have found. We have expected testimony verified. Not only that, we have extra biblical testimony. There are a minimum of 10 ancient, extra, non-biblical sources that speak similar things about the resurrection. Sources including Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thallus, Phlegon, Pliny the Younger, and even the Jewish Talmud. And these sources we know are within 150 years of Christ's life that mention Jesus and the apostles, and they say the same basic story that the Bible says, that Jesus died and was resurrected, and the disciples were willing to die for their faith. We also know from extra-biblical materials that there were others out there who were crucified in that first century claiming to be messiahs. There was nothing new about this, and extra-biblical information out there tells us all about it. And I'm thinking this point about the woman who looked out one day out of her window and she saw her German shepherd went and grabbed the neighbor's rabbit and was shaking it back and forth, and the woman was just so panicked. My neighbor's rabbit is being killed by my dog. And she didn't see eye to eye with her neighbor, and thinking there was going to be some kind of lawsuit breakout, she grabs her broom, runs out the back door, and pummels that German shepherd until it drops the rabbit. She picks the rabbit up, takes it inside, gives it a bath, blow dries its hair, I kid you not, and combs it back all fluffy like it used to be, and runs back and props it up in the cage of the neighbor's backyard. And within an hour, the neighbor comes out and there's this shrill cry. And so the neighbor goes out, not thinking that there's anything, that she knew about, and said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Well, my rabbit died 3 days ago, and now it's back alive." People in the ancient world knew that dead rabbits stay dead. They knew that dead rabbis tend to stay dead. And there were many messianic movements back in the first century. You know how it goes, even in our day. People that come out claiming to be the Messiah, even more so in that day, the expected fulfillment of Old Testament. And in not one single case, as you read the history books, do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead because they knew better. Because they would be put to death if that were the case. You have extra-biblical testimony. But then something else I find exceptionally compelling, and that is you have the embarrassing details of the story. I mean, how many of you would tell a lie to make yourself look good? Probably everybody in this room. You want to look good. How many of you would tell maybe a lie to make yourself look bad. But nobody's going to do that. You don't invent embarrassing details about yourself, but the New Testament is full of embarrassing detail. And so when historians look at this material, they go intuitively, well, this is likely true, as the New Testament writers would have never invented such a thing about themselves. For example, Peter is called Satan by Jesus. Now, who's going to say that? Who's going to admit that Jesus called me Satan? I mean, do you think that maybe Mark wrote this down and said, hey, Pete, I'm going to call you Satan in this, you know, Jesus said this about you. Peter was said, no, you're not going to do that. I'm the leader here. Say that Jesus said that about you, Mark. And then the disciples at the resurrection, they run away. Talk about embarrassing details. It's like a Monty Python movie, is it not? Run away. And they go scurrying about, leaving the scene. And who are the brave ones? The women. The women are the brave ones. Now, who wrote down the New Testament? Men. And these are not John Grisham types. These are not sophisticated sitcom people back in the day of antiquity. There's no show reality TV, and they're trying to figure this out to make people laugh. They're just writing the raw details down. Not Dick Francis or Peter Benchley or J.K. Rowling types. And it says at the crucifixion, it's the men that run away while the women remained. And this is not sophistication of the first century. What man is going to invent that he was hiding for fear of the Jews while the women went down to the empty tomb? Who's going to write that kind of embarrassing detail? No man would say that. In fact, what we would say is that we marched right down there and took on that elite Roman guard. Peter said, get out. John roundhouse kicks him. Philip says, we'll be back. You get my point? And on Sunday morning, we went down there, saw Jesus, in fact, was alive. And so we congratulated him on our great faith. And then we went home and comforted the trembling women. That's the kind of thing that you would expect. But no, they give you the real, raw, embarrassing details. I would never say that I was Mr. Sissy Pants, why the women went to the tomb, and yet all four Gospels say the same thing. This kind of information, and we could go on, suggest the authentic nature of the materials, and the New Testament is filled with this kind of information, even extra-biblical material filled with this kind of detail. And I tell you today, there's lots of evidence that the New Testament indeed is reliable. And even if you can't still yet believe in the resurrection, don't you want it to be true? Paul here in this text, if you go through and you read 1 Corinthians 15, is taunting death. He's taunting death. He's saying, you know, death, look at the scoreboard. Look who won. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Get out of here, death. You're the loser in this thing. That's the kind of text that we're talking about here. And if you read carefully what Paul is saying. One scholar said recently, it makes all the difference in the world between waking up in a single bed or a double bed with nobody on the other side. He said, many in our Western culture may be atheistic or skeptical in thought, but they still find themselves wondering why the other side of the bed still feels warm and the sheets a little rumpled. Now, the life of Jesus is really bracketed with two impossibilities. You might say two parentheses, two parenthetical things here. A virgin's womb and the empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance, and yet he left through a door marked no exit. And how do you explain this? That's why, to me, that the news of Jesus' resurrection It's more exciting than the Easter Bunny or any great Easter egg hunt. This is amazing stuff. For Paul here gives us the cure. He gives us the golden ticket. He says, right here, I give to you the great news that you can have life and have it abundantly in Jesus Christ. Before, things seemed so important, but now they have become pretty insignificant. Before, time was so limited, but now there is all eternity. Before, life was filled with despair, but now it has purpose and meaning. Before, death was the end, but now it's just the beginning. I hope you will join me in relishing in the wonder and the awe of the resurrection, and indeed claim Jesus, the good news for your heart and life. Shall we pray together? God, we thank you so much for your holy word, how it gives us such hope, how it helps us make sense of this world in which we find ourselves, how we understand from this biblical point of view and worldview that you sent your only begotten Son into this world that we might have life. And that is so countercultural to our autonomous view today. But speak through your word today, through the great body of evidence that is available to us, to the world. May your Spirit give us that strength and peace as we live in this day, for we pray in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus.